So this morning, I want us to consider, in the book of Galatians, a sort of overview of the book that will draw some lessons from and help us understand the importance of being a people that are gospel-centered. If you'd like to turn to Galatians chapter number 1 this morning, we'll spend the rest of our time breezing through the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter number 1. And I just want to read to you verse number 6 and 7. It says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And what we have here in the passages that have just been read to you is the story of the churches of Galatia. How that there was this missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, their first missionary journey, where they went into the regions of South Galatia and they preached the gospel in various cities and they had a great reception of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this has formed the churches in the regions of Galatia to which this epistle is written. And Paul himself was concerned about the state and condition of the churches of Galatia because of the false teaching that had been brought in that had corrupted the simplicity and the power of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Galatians has served the Christian church really well for many years. There is perhaps no greater exposition or defense of the doctrine of justification by faith than you'll find in the book of Galatians. You also find in this epistle a very clear unfolding of the purposes of God in redemption and how that affects the believer's relationship to the Old Testament and to the law of God in the Old Testament now that he is in Christ Jesus. And it deals with a lot of the problems that a lot of Christians still find today in their reading of the Bible as a whole. How does the old relate to the new and things along those lines? And so the book of Galatians have served the church in a great way to help God's people understand God's covenant redemptive purpose throughout history and also to help us understand what the pure gospel really is. In fact, this epistle has been so effective in the church that it's actually been called the Epistle of the Reformation. Martin Luther so loved this epistle that he said, the epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it, I am, as it were, in wedlock. It is my Katharina von Bora, which was the name of his wife. He had obviously high affection for the book. Seems as almost as much affection for his wife. I don't recommend that approach anyhow. But the point is, he loved this epistle particularly. It was dear to him. He felt like he was in wedlock to it. It shaped the way that he thought, the way that he thought about the corruption that was in the church at the time, and helped him have a clear vision of what the true gospel is and what gospel needed to be recovered in the corruption that was in his day. That's why this epistle has been called the battle cry of the Reformation. In fact, Martin Luther lectured through this epistle in 1516, a year before he nailed his 95 Theses to the church at Wittenberg in Germany. And so you could just imagine how much of this informed that. And we can see how this epistle then served the church in many ways. And in many ways, our belief concerning the gospel is a very direct result of how this epistle shaped many of the reformers and many of the people of God throughout the ages. But what is important for us to realize that this epistle does not only serve the church in the time of Reformation, but it serves us today, many years after the Reformation. The old heresies and the old corruption of distorting the simplicity of the truth of the gospel, of the way of salvation, still remain with us today. Even among those who may confess the truth concerning what the gospel is and how a person can be declared righteous before God, we might say the right things, but whether or not we actually believe those things constantly should cause us to come back to a consideration of what is being said here in the book of Galatians. And the gospel needed, if we could say, rediscovery at the time of the Reformation, but we must never think that we are very far removed from that very same situation. It can happen on any kind of scale, but it's important for us, therefore, to stay true and close to the gospel which has saved us from that pure message that has brought us into relationship with God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And what is the story of the churches of Galatia? In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas were sent out, first missionary journey from Antioch, Syria, and they went preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, which had saved them, to those in those region. And as we read, many people were converted. Many in the synagogues, Gentiles and Jews, heard the word of truth and believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible teaches us that these people were filled with joy. And they gathered together in God's name and they rejoiced in their great salvation. And they were met at very early on in their conversion with persecution. In fact, we are told immediately when Paul went to Antioch, Pisidia, that after he preached the gospel in the synagogue there, some wanted him to come back, but the jealousy of the Jews basically drove them out of the city, and so they moved to another place, and there they preached in that other place, and they were driven out of that place and went to another place. And if you go through chapter 13 and 14, you will find this consistent preaching of the message, people are converted, and then the rejection of others, persecution, moving on to another place. And so what we see is, although there was a great reception concerning this beautiful, wonderful, powerful message of salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ, it was met with opposition. With a great reception came a great rejection from the other quarters of the city, which moved them out and on to another area. And after some time, they worked through these different cities and they ended up there at Derbe, and then they worked their way back through all those churches that they had planted, all the places where the gospel was preached. And there, as they went back, they strengthened the disciples, they encouraged them, and they appointed elders in every church. And this was what they were doing. They were church planting. They were sent on a missionary journey to establish churches in various cities so that the gospel might continue on in those places, even in their absence. And after they had revisited, the next thing we hear is basically the epistle to Galatians. We slot that in right there before Acts chapter number 15. But he left them in this condition. Paul left the churches of Galatia in this way. He exhorted them to continue in the faith, and he commended them to the Lord in whom they have believed. So they believed in the Lord, and he commended them to the Lord, and he said to them, continue in the faith. But what we find in the book of Galatia, in book of Galatians, is that there had been people that have infiltrated the church that have caused these ones who had joy in the Holy Spirit, who had true faith in Jesus Christ, to now to begin to doubt whether or not the message that was preached to them was truly the message of salvation. And this corrupting party, if we could say, that infiltrated the minds of the people of God were called the Judaizers. Go with me, Galatians chapter 2, verse 14. The Judaizers were, influences in the churches of Galatia. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14, this is where the commentators derive their understanding of the word, or the designation of the word Judaizers. When Peter was being deceived here, it says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Or as your translation has it there, why do you force the Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? And what Paul is saying here is, this word, should I say, follow Jewish customs, or to live as Jews, is exactly where we get the word Judaizer from. So the Judaizers were a group of people that were forcing Gentiles and those who are now in Christ Jesus to live as the Jews, to live under the old covenant, to which they did not belong, to follow in the customs of the Jews. And you can imagine how much confusion this would have caused to the people of God, would have caused to the churches. These people were not Jewish, they were Christian. The Judaizers were Christian. And what I mean by that is that they were identified as a people who are known as false brethren. In chapter 2, verse 4, Paul calls these people as false brethren. They were in the church. He says in Galatians chapter 6, verse number 12, that they wanted to avoid persecution for the cross of Christ, which means they professed the cross of Christ in some measure, in some way, but they were compelling the Gentiles to live as the Jews. And also he goes on in chapter number 1, verse 7, as I read earlier on, it says this other gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And what he's simply saying is, this is not really an entirely different gospel. There's a sense in which it is a different gospel, but at the same time, it's a perverted gospel, a distorted gospel. And so these people were those that were influenced to change or to adjust the preaching of Christ. So yes, it included Christ, but it added more to what Christ had done. Added more to the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. That yes, believe in Jesus, but you must continue in the ways of the old covenant to be perfected or to be one who would be regarded truly as the people of God. These were straight out legalists, adding works to grace, law to gospel. New covenant believers being pressured to live under the old covenant customs and practices. They were requiring God's people to be circumcised, basically saying, if you really want to be one of the children of Abraham, you need to be circumcised just like Abraham was, and therefore you can be truly part of the covenant of God's grace and God's people. They were encouraging them or persuading them to observe days, months, and years, all the festivals, if we could say. And the way in which they did this is what they were very subtle. They were not people that came in there and say, hey, everyone here, we got another gospel and we just want to corrupt that pure water that you've been drinking from. Would you like to buy some? You know, this is not their approach. They weren't approaching this matter in a way that would be obvious. There was a subtlety about it. There was a way in which they were manipulating the Old Testament scriptures and leaving out certain truths concerning the cross of Jesus to poison the minds of those who believed. They were persuasive. So persuasive that the same group of people influenced Peter, so much so that Peter, when he knew that these people were coming, he said, oh, I better not be seen with the Gentiles eating with them because that's an unclean thing to do. And so Peter, the apostle himself, was taken by their forcefulness and persuasion, at least for that moment, driven by fear. And they would separate the church from one another. Say, oh, these are the ones that really know God and these are the ones that do not know God. Or these are the ones who are truly following the customs of the Jews and therefore they are truly the people of God. But hey, I don't know about these Gentiles that don't want to follow in the Old Testament customs. And they set a wedge between God's people and they were very zealous. They weren't telling people, oh, go on and live in sin. You know, we just live as we want and live in sin. They weren't approaching that. They were very zealous, very meticulous, very careful. In fact, Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 17, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. These people were zealous. It was about holiness. It was about righteousness. It was about the truth. It was about what the Bible had said in the Old Testament, but they did not understand it rightly and used it to their own ends. Paul calls them troublers. And he sees this as so severe that he says, if anyone comes and preaches another gospel, which I have not preached to you, let that one be accursed. Let him be excommunicated, cut off from among the people of God. In other words, have nothing to do with them. This was how serious the message that they were bringing was. Although it had a form of Christianity to it, it missed the mark on the most fundamental truth of the Christian faith, which is salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And Paul said it's poison. It's poison, don't touch it. And as Paul left those believers at Antioch Pisidia, as disciples that were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, living in gospel confidence, living in the power of the Holy Spirit, experiencing the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness. And here are these people that are filled with the Holy Spirit, joying in their God because of the grace of God that touched them and saved them while they were yet in their sins, not according to their works, but according to His marvelous grace alone through faith in His name. They were left in a state of joy, the Bible teaches us. And now Paul saw a threat to that very joy. That faith, that simplicity of leaning wholly upon Christ as their Savior, resting their faith and their confidence solely in the blood of Jesus Christ and in the cross of Jesus Christ, was now starting to be shifted and saying, oh, Jesus, yes, but there's more that we can do to be made right with God. There's more that we can do to be accepted before God. And Paul writes this entire epistle with, if we could say, a burden on his heart to rescue these people from a place in which they were heading towards bondage. And he uses all kinds of language to do this. But his message throughout the whole epistle is clear. Look with me in Galatians chapter 1. Verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And he says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And you know what Paul says? I am not speaking to you to please you. I am speaking to you to protect you, to show you that the way in which you have been going is a way of distortion and corruption. And Paul sets out to correct through this entire epistle this perversion of the gospel. And you know what he simply says to them in a nutshell? He says to them in this: there is only one gospel. That's it. Only one gospel. And in chapter 1, he says, this is the gospel that I preached to you. This is the gospel that you received. This is the gospel that Paul received from God, made known to the people. A gospel which changed his life from one who was strong within the customs of Judaism to one now who was preaching the faith which he once persecuted. A gospel which the other apostles recognized. And in chapter 2 to 3, he says, this is a gospel of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. A gospel that affects our experience, that changes the way that we live, that brings us into a relationship with the Holy Spirit Himself. A gospel that is not just new and novel, no, not at all, but a gospel that was rooted also, he says, in the Abrahamic promises. That God made promises to Abraham about salvation and through the seed. And he made promises to Abraham, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And he says, I'm preaching that same gospel that Abraham believed. He says, this is not something new, as it were. This is not something novel. This is not something now that is not in harmony with God's working throughout the history of his redemptive purposes. Not at all. This is a gospel which the law served temporarily so that we might see our sins and come to faith in Jesus Christ. He says, this gospel is so precious. It's only one and true gospel that makes us sons of God, brings us into the family of God as children, and we might therefore cry out to God, Abba, Father. This is the gospel of freedom. He says, for Christ has set us free. He goes, don't be entangled then with the snare of bondage again. This is the gospel whose children are the children of the free, whose commandment is to stand fast in the gospel of freedom, whose power is the power of the Holy Spirit in which we are called to walk, a gospel whose law is love, he says in chapter number 6, a gospel worth glorying in, suffering for, walking according to a gospel of God's grace. And Paul writes this entire epistle to, in one way or another, through the pages of Scripture, almost to reach out and grab the Galatians and say, there's only one gospel. You leave this, there's no hope outside of it. He was concerned for them. And with such soberness, he addresses them in chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You should not obey the truth, whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Imagine that, the Apostle Paul writing to the people that he reached for Christ not long after, saying, O foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? Who cast a spell on you? Jesus Christ was evidently set forth among you as one who was crucified. In other words, what he's saying is, you saw Jesus Christ as if he was on a billboard. That's the word that's being used here. Portrayed clearly among you, like a big signpost. He goes, you never saw him with your eyes, but when we preached him to you, it was as if you saw him, as if you saw him on a big billboard. Crucified among you, right before your eyes. And he says, what's happened? Who bewitched you? Who cast a spell on you that you are no longer looking to this Jesus as your all in all? If Paul writes an entire epistle to help these early believers that heard his own words preach this gospel be recovered back to the state in which they would be resting again and fully, if we could say, in this gospel, it teaches us something about the gospel, doesn't it? It is the most important message that we, as God's people, must never lose sight of. The question that comes to us in application regarding the entire epistle and the reason for which it was written is the question, how important is the gospel to you? You see, the gospel in Scripture is the center of our faith. Without the gospel, we have no hope in this world. We are yet in darkness, and our sins shall never be forgiven. But it is through the gospel that was preached to you who believe, that have heard of this message and have received this message. This gospel is the anchor of our soul. It's the center of our faith. A ship has its guiding instrument. And if you turn the guiding instrument several degrees to the right or several degrees to the left, and it's not centered on the exact place in which it should be set to go, that ship eventually will get off course and long enough will end up at an entirely different destination. Two clicks, if we could say, to the right, several degrees to the left, and with enough distance between the dock from which it left to the destination in which it heads, that ship shall arrive at an entirely different destination. And the same is also true with us who have once heard and have believed the true gospel of Jesus Christ. That if we do not stay our souls upon its very message and upon its very truth, if we allow it to be corrupted in our hearts and in our minds, even just a few degrees off the set course of what the Word of God has taught us, we may find ourselves perishing in hell for all eternity. That's how serious the gospel is. That's how concerned Paul was that these people might come to realign their thinking, to recalibrate their thinking according to the message that he proclaimed to them at the beginning. The gospel is not just something that is a message that is to be believed, although it is that. It is meant to shape and govern and inform all of our Christian living. A lot of Christians just think of the gospel as a message which is to be believed, and then we put it there on the shelf We've come to that point in our lives, and now we go on with other things, more mature things in the gospel, not understanding that the very things in every epistle that is written for us, commandments to do, things to follow, ways to behave, are all rooted and centered in the message of the gospel. How may a husband love his wife? According to the gospel. Husbands, love your wives even as what? Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. There's the gospel. You get off center with the gospel, you get off center with your home life. You get off center with the gospel, you get off center with forgiveness. The gospel is a gospel of forgiveness. We struggle with forgiveness with others, but as soon as we hold up the gospel, as soon as Christ is in one way, once again, clearly set forth before us as crucified, there we remember, here is one that died for our sins. Here is one that suffered the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God, and the very bitterness that cripples you and lays hold of your heart seems like foolishness to hold on to in light of that God who saved you by his grace. How can I have forgiveness? Get back to the gospel. See how your forgiveness was secured by the cross of Jesus Christ. People don't treat you the way that you want to be treated. How then am I meant to respond? According to the gospel. When he was reviled, Christ, he reviled not again, but he committed himself to him that judged righteously. He committed himself to God. The gospel teaches us of a suffering Savior for our salvation. It teaches us of mercy. It teaches us of grace. It teaches us of everything that we need to know for life and godliness. And the truth is, as believers, if we don't set that gospel before us day in, day out, as the gracious mercy of God that touched us, if that gospel doesn't warm our hearts, sooner or later, we're going to be looking out for other things to satisfy us. We may start to think, okay, well, I understand the gospel. Well, what next? Give me something else. And we get into particulars. We get into issues that we start to magnify above the crucified one. Then we start in legalism, defining the Christian faith by that which the scriptures does not define it. This is what a Christian is, we say. This is what a Christian does, we say. But then we go further than that and say, well, if a Christian doesn't do these things, then a Christian is not saved. That person is not saved. Okay, there are evidences of salvation. Do not get me wrong. But then we go a step further and therefore start to think in ways like this. People start to think, okay, so I need to do these things in order to be saved. The emphasis gets laid upon the works. The emphasis starts to get laid upon the law. And what ends up happening is if people are not properly informed about the relationship between the law and the gospel, what ends up happening is their hearts start to shift their dependence from Christ crucified, the glorious one, to what they are doing, either to save themselves or to maintain their salvation. And Paul says this is dangerous. This is dangerous. Subtly shifts from the gospel enter into our hearts and minds as we prioritize things above Jesus, as we do not make much of Jesus, as we do not continue to look to Jesus and worship Jesus and be a people that is Christ-centered and gospel-centered. What ends up happening is we start to be other-centric. We find ourselves all of a sudden, the first thing that happens is we don't see Jesus as beautiful as he is portrayed to us in the scripture. And the danger that that brings into the lives of God's people is a horrible thing to witness. People start to live under a sense of condemnation. People start severely doubting their salvation because now they're looking to themselves and not to Jesus. People start struggling in sanctification even because now they're thinking of the whole work of sanctification as something that must be done in my power and in my strength rather than looking to Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit living the life that God has called them to live. People start getting caught up in in bondage, as it were, and misunderstanding their Christian liberties and their freedom that they have in Jesus Christ. People start confusing the Bible. They start reading the Old Testament and they think, oh, there's some laws here about dietary laws and all these kind of things, and they start justifying the old Jewish customs and bringing them over to the people of God in the New Testament that are under a new covenant. How does this all happen? Somewhere along the line, our vision gets removed from the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you been impacted by Judaizers? Whether on the internet, could be friends, people that do not point you to Jesus, people that do not point you to Christ crucified, people that cause you to be so introspective to the point that you can no longer glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we need to examine ourselves. Of course, we need to discipline ourselves in obedience to the Lord. But I'm not talking about that. Is your hope built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? The hymn writer says, I do not trust the sweetest frame, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Legalism still finds its way into the most orthodox biblical churches. And it finds its way even into our hearts. So let our cry be the cry of Paul. And I'll finish with this passage in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. This is how Paul comes to an end in the epistle. He says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What is your boast? Are you boasting in your works? Are you boasting in your own goodness? Are you boasting in your upbringing or your relationship to someone who's in ministry or whatever it may be? Or do you glory and boast in Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Are you trusting alone in His blood? Are you leaning upon the everlasting arms and trusting in a great and merciful Savior? If not, your soul's in danger. Look to Jesus afresh this morning and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh Lord, our God, we come before you, Lord, with thanksgiving that you have made your message clear, that you have sent your Savior, your Son, our Savior, to redeem us from our sins. And Lord, we do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. And so help us, Lord, to ever be a people that look to Jesus alone, to trust in His precious blood alone, and to lean wholly upon Him. Restore to us the joy of our first love, and help us to pursue the worship of the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.